Read today John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. As you listen, remember, this is God's holy word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. That final verse gives us the summary, the big idea of this passage. He must increase. It stands in quite a contrast to the summary of our natural hearts. I must increase. That's the basic struggle we find with John's disciples. Somebody else is increasing. Somebody else is growing. There's someone else is becoming bigger. There's a question behind that. What's going to happen to us? What does that mean for us? We know that question because we ask it in our own hearts all the time. Think about sports. If you've ever played on a sports team, what happens when somebody shows up who has similar gifts, similar abilities, or maybe even better abilities than yours? What's going to happen to me in my place on the team? Am I headed to the bench? Am I going to make the team? Do I still matter? Someone else is increasing. That's scary. And so the world will give us answers. The world will say, well, you need to work harder. You need to be better than them. Or maybe you can successfully ignore them. Find some other area where you're gifted, where you can be better than other people. Or if you really need to, just undermine those others. But whatever it takes, you must increase. You must matter. You must show that. You must prove that to yourself and to everyone else. Now, God understands our fears, our need to be known, to be mattered, but God has an entirely different answer than the world about this topic. God says Christ must increase. And that's the good news of this passage, that the glory of Jesus Christ, that Him becoming bigger is what will give us our meaning and our purpose as we follow Him. So we're going to look at this passage trying to understand what that means for us under three headings. How do we pursue the increase of Jesus Christ? The first thing we must do is affirm unity in Jesus Christ. One way you might outline this passage is in verse 22 to 24. You have some background information, then you have a conflict that shows up, 25 and 26, and then the resolution as John speaks, verses 27 to 30. We'll look first at this section of background information, but I want you to see this is not just background information. This is not simply the filler material. We're getting out of Jerusalem from the Passover. We're going to get Jesus into the countryside now, set a new scene for a different story. There's a very important truth in this information, and that is that Jesus and John are working together in the same ministry. They are working together in the same ministry. It's described in parallel. Verse 22, Jesus spending time with his disciples and baptizing. And then very simply, John is also baptizing. So we're not to see Jesus having one baptism, John having another baptism. We're to see these in parallel. We're to see these as working together. Now, this may be something that you've wondered about before. What is going on where John has baptism, and then this is the only mention of Jesus baptizing before he's raised from the dead, but we know there's baptism now for Christians. Well, we have some simple statements that will help us see how these work together. If we go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, we have a very short statement about John's ministry. Mark 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does baptism mean as John the Baptist does it? It means that you are called to turn away from following your own ways, from your sins. You're called to turn to God and through Him to receive forgiveness. And the washing with water represents the cleansing that you need from the Holy Spirit. That is John's baptism. Well, what is Jesus' baptism? If we go over to the book of Acts, Acts 2, verse 38, Peter, as he calls people to be baptized, says this. He says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You hear the summary is almost identical. Baptism is a sign. You're washed with water. It is so that you will repent. You will turn from your sins. And as you turn to Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven by God. Now, there is one place where we see a re-baptism, if you might want to call it that, in Acts chapter 19. Before I read Acts 19, I want to mention, though, this is the only one we have. There's no record of Jesus' disciples getting baptized again. There's no record of anyone else who was baptized by John or before the resurrection being baptized again, except in this one instance. Paul goes to Ephesus. It says it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What we hear once again is the same summary of what baptism means. In other words, Paul is saying, if you had been baptized properly, the way John was doing his ministry, you would know about this, because John's ministry was all about pointing to Jesus Christ. And so their baptism is in a way saying, our previous baptism, we didn't understand what we were doing. We didn't understand the gospel we were being called to. And so there's this basic unity that we have between Jesus' work and John's work, a baptism that is focused on the coming of Jesus Christ with that simple message. Come to Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, receive forgiveness from Him. There's a unity in God's people between Jesus, His disciples, John, His disciples. There's one more background detail in this transition section of the passage. Verse 24, John had not yet been thrown in prison. Now, when you read that, you should recognize this is a very strange thing to say if you're simply trying to tell the story. Of course, John is not in prison. He is in Ainon near Salim. He is baptizing. This is not a detail that we need to understand the story, but this is a very important statement if we are considering the other Gospels. John almost certainly wrote his Gospel last, and I believe that what he's doing is signaling, I've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or I'm aware of what happened. I'm aware of the story of how Jesus came and had a ministry primarily in Galilee. He says, There is this moment, John's not in prison, Jesus is in Judea, he's doing this ministry, and these work together. So what John is doing is what he will often do with his writings. He'll show what's going on in the moment, he'll bring it up to his own present day, and say, there was unity then, one mission, one proclamation, one goal. There's unity now. These other people have written about Jesus Christ. I'm aware of that. Make a note, because that John going to prison is what sent Jesus to Galilee. You can see that in the other Gospels. So he says, make a note. I'm working with them. I'm writing different words. I'm telling different stories. But we're all working together. There is only one gospel pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so John launches our own thinking forward to ask the question, do we recognize a basic unity of all who follow Jesus Christ? Before we get to the trouble, before we get to the competition and the disciples' questions, we want to have this truth firmly established. Everyone who follows Jesus Christ is on the same team. Everyone who follows Jesus Christ is working together. It's not everybody who is in my denomination. It's not everybody who has the same way of thinking theologically that I do. It's everyone who faithfully follows Jesus Christ. Baptism is an excellent symbol for that, for the basic message of turning from our sin, following Him. We are all saved by the same person. We all look to Jesus. Denominations, I don't believe, are entirely evil. There's a very practical reason to have different organizations of different people in different places around the world. Denominations are probably partly evil, and that we are sinful. We don't read the Bible well. We don't take the effort we need to get along with one another. The same thing happens at local churches. So we can recognize a mixture there. At the same time, we always need to be ready to look beyond that. I'll say it this way. I don't think you're going to get to heaven and attend Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church. I don't think you're going to get to heaven and have your membership in the RPCNA. Jesus Christ, as He perfects us, will also bring us together to fulfill that unity. We work for that now. We steward that now. We should be good stewards of Shawnee RPC. We should be good stewards of the RPCNA or any other affiliation you have. And yet we recognize there's a basic unity in Jesus Christ. We need to affirm that and remember that. I played basketball when I was in high school, and maybe many of you, like I said, have played sports. It can help to think about the difference between being on the same team and competing and being on the same team and having a common purpose. Show up for tryouts. Everybody's an enemy. Because I need my spot on the team. Even after that, you get into practice. I need my minutes. I need my playing time. Am I going to be on the bench? Am I going to be a starter? What's my role going to be on the team? What does a good coach do with a basketball team or any team? Takes all those players and says, you have different gifts, different abilities, different roles. But all together, you have one purpose. You're working toward that championship. And all those players, if you've been on a team like this or you've watched it, all those players are ready to say, it's not just about me, it's about the team, because we're going somewhere. We're doing something bigger. This is something we need in the church. We need to say, all of us, whatever our affiliations and our gifts and everything else, that's not the goal. The goal is Jesus Christ and His glory. He must increase. He must be glorified. Of course, it's not always easy to get there. And so we come to our second point as we look at the conflict. The second thing we're taught here is we need to watch out for temptation. Watch out for temptation. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, we're not told the details of this discussion. Purification in the Jewish culture would have involved washings with water of various sorts. Now John has introduced a new baptism. Now Jesus is also doing this baptism. Whatever the details of their discussion, clearly there was something the disciples, John's disciples, were not ready for. They were a little bit unprepared for. They were not ready, especially to explain what Jesus was doing. They go to John and they put words to their angst. Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, first of all, he is baptizing. Competition. Somebody else is entering into this field that you have dominated for now, because everybody's been coming to John the Baptist. But now, look what's happening. Not only is Jesus doing the same thing, but all are coming to him. Looks like he might be doing it better than you. What are we going to do about this? That's the disciples' trouble. And we can recognize the natural fear. Is what we've invested in, is that going to become irrelevant? All the work, all the time, all the dedication, is it just going to be overridden? Nobody will notice anymore? This is so easy to do with one another, isn't it? To show up to church and to say, well, I have certain gifts, I have certain abilities, I have certain influence, but look at him and look at her. What are their gifts? What are their influences? Happens at church. It can happen in the workplace as we compare ourselves to one another. We can do this at home as we look at our spouse or children. You can do this with your siblings or with friends at school. Constantly compare and say, am I better? Am I worse? Am I about the same? Fear, envy, and sin all come in. And it's a very old thing, isn't it? You remember the story of Cain and Abel? You remember what God said to Cain? God said, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, and you must master it. The first warning against temptation, to have this kind of envy and competition. One, Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's offering is not accepted. Cain is angry. Cain is warned. Cain still sinned. He murdered his brother. Cain had in his heart that basic idea, I must increase. I must increase. Somebody else cannot beat me. Somebody else cannot be better. Satan will whisper that to your heart. The temptation will come over and over. You must increase. That new person that showed up, that has similar gifts, that wants to be doing some of the same things that you're doing, don't let them take your spot. Give them a place, maybe next to you. Be polite, but you must increase. You must increase. And the gospel says, no, Christ must increase. Christ must increase. Watch out for temptation. Think about the people in your life. Think about the people that you're tempted to compare yourself to, that you might be envious of, that you might be jealous of, that you compete with, people that perhaps even you want to see them fail, so that even if you can't be better, at least you won't be worse. Repent of that. Turn away from that. And if someone's coming to mind right now, you don't have to wait till the end of a sermon to do applications. You can actually do it as you listen to a sermon. Let God work in your heart. Confess your sins to God and pray that He will make you want Christ to increase. Watch out for temptation. So we need to affirm that unity that we all have in Christ. We need to have that as a baseline. We need to watch out for temptation. But then John gives us some very practical things to do. We must meditate on truths that lead to humility. Meditate on truths that lead to humility. We'll look at three different things that John says, which are all so obvious that I expect everyone here knows them already. But what John is doing is he speaks to his disciples and then through God's word speaks to us, is he is taking these obvious truths and he's saying, this truth applies to your desire to compete. This truth applies to your fear that somebody else will be better than you. Take this truth and apply it in your life. First truth, verse 27. Everything is a gift from God. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Everything is a gift from God. Like I said, you probably believe this. If you believe that God created this world, you believe this. If you believe that God continues to sustain the world, you believe this. You affirm, at least in your head, that God has made all things, that He's created it, that He's the one that holds it up. Whatever you have, it's a gift from Him. Have you applied this truth to the way you compare yourself to other people. Consider one place in Scripture where this is applied, Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his servings, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You see that all of these gifts, whatever abilities that you may have, gift is the right word. God gave that. You didn't get it for yourself. God gave it to you. When we say we trust in Jesus Christ, part of what we must mean by that is that we trust that he is wise, that he knew what he was doing when he handed out gifts, when he handed things out, when he created everything just the way he created it, when he made us the way that he made us. Everything is a gift from God. That truth will teach us humility. The second truth is that I am not the Christ. Sounds familiar. John is quoting himself from chapter 1. We read in verse 28, "You yourselves are my witnesses," speaking to his disciples, "that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. If you take some time and you meditate on that idea, I must increase, it will sound so reasonable at first. You know, am I supposed to be nothing? Am I supposed to be worthless? Do I not matter? Of course I should matter. Of course I'm significant. And you can take that and build it from your perspective of yourself and say, well, of course I must increase. John is inviting us to pause and say, wait a moment. What do you need to increase for? So you need to be important. Why exactly do you need to be important? Does somebody need you to save them from their sins? Do you need to die on the cross for somebody? Do you need to come to this world so that you can be the savior of the world? What do you need to be important for? We suddenly realize there's only one person that needs to be important in that sense. There's only one who is the Christ, the Savior of the world. I don't need to do that. In fact, there's a great irony in the way that we build ourselves up, which is that we can miss the nobility of our own callings. Notice what John says here. He says, I have been sent. I've been sent ahead of him. I'm teaching about him. John recognizes that what he's doing is a pretty neat thing. It's a gift from God to be able to announce Jesus Christ. It's an honorable calling. If John were to build himself up and say, it's all about my ministry, it's about how many people I baptize, it's about keeping this going as long as possible, not only is that foolish, but he misses out on the good thing that God has given him. What is the good thing that God has given you? God doesn't give gifts that are not good. He's a good God. What has he given you? What is the honorable task you have been entrusted with? That is what you should do. Don't let comparing yourselves to others and trying to be better than other people take that away from you. Tell yourself once again, I am not the Christ. One more truth to meditate on, to bring humility, is that Jesus brings me joy. Jesus brings me joy. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Generally, we want to be happy. We want to have joy. And generally, we want it so badly that we are willing to pursue even a perverted form of joy. That's what John is warning about with this image. Notice how he puts out the possibility of something that is entirely offensive to us. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the, what if the friend of the bridegroom wanted to rejoice in the bride in the same way that the groom rejoices in the bride? It's offensive. It's a betrayal of a friendship. It's an offense to the institution of marriage itself. The bride, the friend of the bridegroom, has no role with the bride in that way. The bridegroom has the bride. John recognizes that we want to pursue a perverted form of joy. If that image of the best man at the wedding behaving so inappropriately, if that's offensive, then you should equally be offended by things like belittling other people so that you can feel better about yourself. You should be offended by things like gossiping about other people so that you look better than they do. You should be offended by trying to undermine what others are doing. Now, I will allow that all of those things will make you happy for a while. Gossiping about other people, making other people fail, doing things like that, you probably will feel happy for a while. But it's a perverted joy. It's not an appropriate joy, and it will not last. Don't push other people down so that you can hold yourself up. Don't make someone else suffer so that you don't have to. Jesus offers a different joy, a true joy. And that's the joy that John wants us to think about. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but there is a real joy for the friend of the bridegroom, who has the privilege of being there, of witnessing the marriage, of seeing what his friend is rejoicing in. And the friend of the bridegroom has his own joy. His joy is the kind of joy that is caught from seeing others being happy. A very fulfilling joy. And John says, I can rejoice that way. And you can too. That's a joy that Jesus Christ gives you. Not only that, but John also, by bringing this image forward, is bringing to our minds that great imagery that the Bible uses throughout of God as the groom and God's people as the bride. He is reminding us that we do have someone who has loved us. And as we look at Jesus Christ, we suddenly see how upside down everything that we do is. Because when we want to be happy and when we are afraid that we're going to decrease and when we're saying, I must increase, we start to hurt other people and push them down and make other people suffer. And when we look to Jesus Christ, we don't see someone who did that better than everyone else, and so he increased more than everyone else. We see the opposite. We see the one who constantly humbled himself. We see that image of the perfect husband, the one who is ready to lay down his life for the bride. The one who says, I'm going to suffer because I don't want you to suffer. I'm going to bear the wrath of God so that you don't have to bear the wrath of God. I'm going to go through the loneliness and the rejection of the cross so that you don't have to. And suddenly, as we are looking at Jesus Christ, we realize not only Do I say, well, yes, he must increase because that's what I'm supposed to say. I say he must increase because he is the greatest one there is. There is no glory like that in me or in anyone else. Jesus Christ has done something unique, something extraordinary. He is the perfect man. He is the true God. He must increase and I must decrease. What kind of joy are you going to pursue today? What kind of joy are you going to pursue in your life? Are you going to get the kind of joy that you can control for yourself? I may not be happy all the time, but at least I can get some happiness for myself if I do certain things. Are you going to accept the joy that only comes as a gift? It says, I'll be happy if Jesus is the one who makes me that way. I will have joy when he gives it to me. He must increase, but I must decrease. John spoke in many ways prophetically when he said these words. He's teaching a principle, but we had the note earlier. This is before John was thrown in prison. John's ministry was indeed on the way out. John's disciples were going to have to find someone new to follow. Some of them, it seems, went and followed Jesus. Others, it seems, as we saw in Acts 19, may have gotten lost along the way. But that ministry ended. It was a temporary ministry. John was on the way out. He was decreasing. But John had something he was never going to lose. He belonged to Jesus Christ. As we look at ourselves, that's perhaps one final reminder. As much as we strain to increase, as much as we strain to keep making ourselves matter, the time will come when the world just stops caring. Because we won't be as young or strong or beautiful or talented or gifted. We won't have all of those things the world desires. Eventually, death will come for us too. Our decrease is guaranteed. Eventually, we are going away. And whatever we have built, whatever ministries we have done, even the good things, they will be but a memory. But Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ continues to reign. Jesus Christ continues to advance his kingdom. He must increase. And if you entrust yourself to him, then your heart will no longer have that banner on it that says, I must increase. But you will find your meaning and purpose in these words, he must increase. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we confess that we have failed at this so many times, that so often we are concerned only for ourselves, or even at best, we are concerned for other people, but we have not lifted our eyes to see the greatest good, which is your glory. Lord, forgive us for our many sins. And Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts. Set our eyes once again on you and on your glory. Set our eyes on Jesus Christ, so that we might desire to see you increase and to see you glorified in all the earth. We ask in your name, amen.